Thank you, Pastor Anderson, and good morning. It's a delight to be back at Union Church again, and I'm trusting that in the few minutes we have together that I will quickly get out of the way and you will hear a word from God this morning, and there will be a very special divine connection for you. I'm also happy to be here with ELIC, English Language Institute in China. And like the pastor said, perhaps toward the end we're going to hear a little bit about that. I wonder, do I need to turn this on?
So technical, whoa, that is a help, isn't it? All right, let me start all over again. I was kidding. I wonder if you and I could just be alone together over a cup of coffee this morning. And if I were to ask you, who are you? I wonder what you'd say. My guess is that I would hear something about what you do. Like butcher, baker, candlestick maker, homemaker, housekeeper, doctor, lawyer. My guess is I'd hear that kind of an answer. And if that was your answer, I'd have to tell you gently but firmly, that's not who you are, that's what you do. And I would want to ask you, if what you do is who you are, who will you be when you don't do that anymore? See, who we are is far deeper than what we do. So asking who you really are is an important question. And I must say it's not a throwaway question, because how you perceive yourself usually drives your behavior, your sense of identity. It defines you. Like, for instance, if you grew up in a family where your parents kept telling you, you're so stupid, you're so stupid, you're so stupid, you kind of grow up with that sense of identity, kind of end up living it out, don't you? Or if you grew up in a family where your dad said, you're brilliant, you remind me a lot of myself. You kind of tend to live that out. So knowing who you really are is a very important thing. It does remind me a little bit of Margaret Thatcher, who, running for Prime Minister of England, was campaigning in an old folks' home. And she's walking around shaking hands with all the old-timers and notice that there's a lady sitting way over in the corner who's quite disengaged from everything. And so finally she walks over to this lady over in the corner and shakes her hand, and the lady still is kind of like glazed over and shakes her hand again. And finally, in desperation, Thatcher says, do you know who I am? And the lady kind of comes to and she says, no, but that nurse over there helps us with these kinds of things. So maybe we need Jesus to help us understand who we really are. Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 4. If you didn't bring your Bible, you can grab the Pew Bible in front of you. And our text today happens to be on page 3. Now, your Pew Bibles run the Old Testament 1, page 1 through, I think, 890, I noticed. And then the New Testament starts over again, so it's not the 3 at the beginning of your Pew Bible, it's the 3 almost to the end of your Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 4, and if you'll follow along on this quest of who we are, let's listen to what Matthew tells us about a very important encounter that Jesus had with his disciples. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. Matthew writes that while walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and they were casting a net into the sea, for they were, what? Fishermen. So if you're walking down their little village street, and you happen to see Peter and Andrew coming toward you, and you said, oh, good morning, who are you? They would say, thank you for asking, we are what? Fishermen. All right. Jesus is about ready to change all of that. And just this morning, Jesus may be about ready to change your whole sense of identity too. Because notice what Jesus said. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." How many of you think that's an upgrade? That is definitely an upgrade. Follow me from fish to men, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, what strikes me is that this is the first thing Jesus says to Peter. Follow me. And if you go to John chapter 21, just before the ascension of Jesus Christ, at the end of his ministry, it's the last thing he says to Peter. Follow me. Following Jesus bookends our journey. From the very beginning, we are called to be followers of Jesus Christ. It defines our whole journey with him. And at the very end, we continue to be followers of Jesus Christ. So if over that cup of coffee, I were to have said to you, "Well, who are you?" And if you would have said to me, "Joe, thank you for asking, I am a follower of Jesus," you would have been spot on. Because when you came to the cross, and he extended the wonderful, merciful grace to make you his own, at that point, indelibly imprinted on your soul is that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Now notice the formula here, because now what we want to do is kind of unwrap what this means to be a follower of Jesus. Notice it is formulaic. Jesus says, "Follow me and let me make something of your life." Don't get that formula backwards. I think most of us start out in life saying, "I'm going to make something of my life." And then we go to church and we go, I need to be a follower too. You can't do it like that. That's like a train wreck waiting to happen. Because when you think of making something of your life and all your own plans and dreams, Jesus might just have something to say about that. Maybe he has different plans for you, different dreams for you, and that's probably a really good thing, since I read in the Bible, there is a way that seems right unto me. Do any of you know this passage? "But the end thereof are" what? "The ways of death." You know, I've learned a long time ago that because I'm fallen, I'm a little twisted, I'm a little weird, that my first instincts are usually wrong, so I'm desperately looking for someone to help make something out of my life. And I can't think of a better person than Jesus Christ. It's an important formula. Follow me, he says, and let me make something of your life. Now, I will say that if you're thinking of yourself in terms of your own identity as being a follower, you're going to have to deal with that a little bit, because in our world, followers are way down the management chain, aren't they? Followers are like the drones. They're the ones that get the work done. If you go in the States anyway, if you go into any bookstore and you go to the management section, there are literally dozens of bestsellers on how to be a great follower at the office. Not in the bookstores I've been to. It's all about what? Leadership and, you know, being a great leader and 12 steps to staying on top of the pile. But I think it's fascinating that in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, followers are not the drones, followers count. In fact, I think all of us perhaps are familiar with leaders, spiritual leaders, who have failed, maybe even miserably failed, and brought shame to the name of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you something, I've never known any of them who have failed because they did not know how to lead or weren't gifted to lead. Inevitably, they failed because as a leader, at some point, they ceased to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So I don't even think you can be a great leader until, first of all, you consider yourself as a what? Follower of Jesus Christ. So he says, follow me. Let me make something of your life. Now what strikes me is what happens next. To my way of thinking, this is stunning. I think when you read the Gospels, you have to put yourself in them. You know, these are real-life stories about real-life people in real-life tension. So you kind of have to put your sandals on and jump into the text and be there in this little fishing village where Jesus approaches Peter and Andrew and says, follow me. Because you'll be stunned as well. Notice the next verse. He said, follow me. Let me make something of your life. Verse 20, it says, and immediately They left their nets and followed him. Now just put yourself there. This word immediately is fascinating to me. Because I think if it had been you, or if it had been me, I'm not sure it would have been immediately. How many of you think you would have wanted to discuss this with Jesus? I think so, like, it's going to be hard or is this going to be easy? Is this long term or is this short term? Can I visit my mother on weekends? Is there a retirement plan? No, all of these things that we would be naturally interested in, and you would just want to kind of maybe negotiate a deal with Jesus. I'll try it, but I need next weekend off. So if you read the text, Matthew inserts the fact that immediately they left their nets and followed him. So it seems to me like this advises us about Jesus. Let me just make two observations that will be helpful in your determination to live out your followership. Number one, it tells me that Jesus is a very compelling person. I don't know what your view of Jesus is. If you grew up in church world, how many of you grew up in church world? That's a lot of us. You went to Sunday school, and do you remember all the pictures you saw of Jesus? You know, he's got this long hair, neatly trimmed beard. He's got this white robe on with this nice, perfect knot tied off here to the side and a pair of nifty sandals. And he's always just, you know, he's always kind and gentle, gracious, usually deferring. By the way, I'm really glad he is all those things. But I have to tell you, if that's all he is, I'm going like, forgive me for thinking this, but nice guy, but I'm not sure I want to play golf with him on Friday. So I came all the way from America to help you press the delete button on that thought. Because it's clear to me that if these guys dropped everything immediately, he must be a very compelling person. And you have to remember who these guys are. These guys are tough fishermen. They're not out fly casting, all right? These are tough fishermen who this is their career, and all night long they haul in these soaked, seaweed, floppy, full of fish nets. Right? These are the kind of guys who show up at Ruby's Deli at 5 o'clock in the morning and are sitting around, they got a tan line right across here from their fishing caps and bulging biceps with fading tattoos and cussing out the politics of Rome and dreaming about the former glory of Israel and calling Ruby for another bagel. And they're tough guys. You just have to know. And if these guys, you know, immediately, Jesus is a very compelling person. I think of the one who wrote this, Matthew, tax collector. He just wasn't a tax collector. If you were Jewish, he was a tax collector. Because what they had done is, these Jews who became tax collectors had really, for their own personal gain, sold themselves out to the oppressive regime of Rome to collect the exorbitant taxes of Rome from their own fellow man, and they could add all the assessments they wanted to add. I mean, here is a man who was just taken with greed. He could care less what people thought about him to make another buck. He probably would have ripped his grandmother off for just another few Hong Kong dollars in his back pocket. And Jesus walked by his tax booth. And we read that Matthew left it all and followed Christ. He's just a very compelling person. I think of Simon the Zealot, the disciple. Do any of you know why he was called Simon the Zealot? Well, because he was a member of the underground resistance force to overthrow the Roman Empire and help restore Israel to its former glory. You know, a guy had Uzis in his garage, probably. You know, probably walked around in fatigues with a big Star David on his shoulder. You know, he would spill his blood in the streets of Jerusalem to get rid of Rome. And Jesus walked by him and he gave up that revolution and joined the Jesus revolution. Well, you know, I don't need to belabor the point anymore. I don't know what you think of Jesus, but I'm just telling you right now that when he calls you to follow him, he is a very compelling person. And I might add that with all the power he had, women felt safe with him. And they adored him. There may be a second observation here that has something to do with the culture of that day. In that day, if you were a little boy around the age of 5, you'd start going to Sabbath school, rabbi school. And you would sit at the feet of the rabbi, and the rabbi would teach you all about the Torah, about Jewish history, about the heroes of Israel, about the God of Israel. And that would keep going until you transitioned into manhood at about the age of 12 or 13. And being in rabbi school, if you got to that point of being 12 or 13, if you were really brilliant, if you were one of the leading guys in the class, you had the honor of asking the rabbi if you could become a follower of his. Now, you need to know that no rabbi would ever lower himself to ask you to come and follow. You had to go hat in hand to the rabbi and ask for the privilege of becoming a follower. We'll talk a little bit about that in a second, but all of that to say is that was only for the brilliant kids. All the rest of the kids, the ones who didn't make the cut, the... Help me here, the what? The losers. They went back into the trades. Or, in this text, they became what? Fishermen. So just think about that. Hear these, and probably Peter and Andrew, and a little later in the text we meet James and John, who were also asked to follow. They're probably in their late teens, and they just say, I never made the cut. And think about this rabbi, this emerging rabbi, Jesus, coming to the shore of their life. And the rabbi asks them to become a follower. I just have to tell you right now, for these kids, there could be no greater honor. Loser no more. I have made the cut. I get to be a follower of the rabbi. Now maybe we ought to pause for a minute and just fast forward all the way up to today and to your life. How many of you are aware that God's Word makes it very clear that we were all born in sin, having no merit with God, guilty before God? None of us make the cut. Before God, we are all significantly losers, eternally losers. And think of this, that one day, do you remember the day? Do you remember the time when Jesus walked to the beach of your life and looked at you and said, come and follow me. Loser, no more. Now you belong to the rabbi, to Jesus. I'm just telling you, not only is he very compelling, but it is the highest honor that you and I could ever imagine that Jesus would have sought you out and asked you to follow him. There could be no greater honor than that. So it's no wonder that immediately they drop their nets and follow him. But what would that look like? Well, if we can just think for a minute of what it meant for them to be followers. See, this was a subgroup in Judaism. They knew exactly what this would mean. Because if you became a follower of a rabbi, you actually moved on into the rabbinical compound with the rabbi, and you would sit at his feet. In your mind, this is the guy who gets you to God. This is the one who introduces you and leads you to the soul satisfaction of knowing God. And you would sit at his feet and listen to every single word that he taught. You'd hang on every word. You would try to understand how he thought, how he processed life, how he processed truth from the Word of God. You would watch him act and interact and react in the marketplace with friends, with enemies. You would just always be going to school on this rabbi. And, interestingly enough, you would count it the highest privilege to serve him, even in the most menial of tasks. I have a friend who is now a completed Jew, having come to his Messiah out of Orthodox Judaism. And he said to me, Joe, even today, followers count it, even if they can do the rabbi's wash for him, they count it to be the highest privilege to serve him like that. And living with the rabbi, admiring the rabbi, pretty soon followers started to look and act and speak like their rabbi. If there were more than one rabbi in town, you would be able to know exactly who was following what rabbi, because they pronounced their words just like the rabbi and gestured just like the rabbi. And I have a friend who goes to Israel often, and just recently he said, "Joe, I was by the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem," and he said, "I saw this old, broken rabbi, black hat, long beard, bent over, hobbling with a cane." And he said behind him were five of his followers who were, looked like they were in their 20s, and all of them were walking behind the rabbi. Because they just so desired to be like their rabbi. By the way, is anybody connecting the dots here? You know, to be a follower of Jesus means we sit at his feet. We listen to him teach us. We hang on every word. He's the local rabbi of our souls. He is the one who gets us to God to satisfy our longing for God. We watch him all through the Gospels act and interact. We count it a joy to serve him, and we so admire him that soon we become like him. You know, the early Christians did this so well that their world gave them a nickname. In Acts, we read that in the city of Antioch, they were first called what? Christians. So that was their nickname. You know, they didn't go behind closed doors with a whiteboard and say, "We have to brand ourselves. You know, come on, let's come up with a logo here. You know, we have to have an identity. What will it be?" No, it's that they so lived like Christ that the world looked at them and said, "You're Christ ones, aren't you? You're Christ ones." And that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But what I find probably most instructive is that when Matthew in our text uses the word follow, he said, "Follow me," immediately they left their nets and followed him. And then he went to James and John, who were in the business with their father, and said, "Follow me." And they left their boat and their father and followed him. When Matthew uses that word, he uses a Greek word that's full of meaning. Literally, it means to be found in the way with him. I just love that word picture. Waymaker Jesus. Path treader Jesus. This Jesus who came into our world and refused to walk in those well-trafficked, gridlocked, lock-jammed with people ways that were always so dead-end. As we've said, that passage, it says there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And he refused to walk in those ways and took the machete of his wisdom and cut brand new paths through the jungle of this world. And he looks over his shoulder and he wonders, "Is anybody in the way with me?" Thinking about that, it reminds me of John 14:6. Where Jesus made a very bold, unashamed statement about himself. John 14:6. You might want to help me here. Jesus said, "I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He said, "I am the way." And probably most of you think that means he is the way to heaven. Is there anybody here today who's really glad that he is the way to heaven? Because he is the way to heaven. But it's more than that. When he said, "I am the way," he meant, "I am the way. I'm the way to think. I'm the way to do money. I'm the way to do friends. I'm the way to do work with a cranky boss. I am the way. I am the means, every means to every end in my life." He is the way. And he came from heaven to show us the way. And followers go to school on him and refuse to walk in these ways and walk in his way. And every time in the Gospels you hear this, because he says it periodically, "It shall not be so among you." It's the sound of the machete. He's cutting a whole new path. Or every time he says, "But I say unto you," it's the sound of the machete again. He's cutting a whole new path. For instance, one chapter after this, Matthew records the Sermon on the Mount. By the way, if you want to know about the unusual ways of Jesus, read the Sermon on the Mount. But when you get to verse 43, Jesus says, "You have heard it said that you should love your friends and hate your enemies." That was like street talk. In the States, we have a little phrase, maybe you have it here too, it says, "I don't get mad, I just get even." You know, that was street talk, same thing. So he said, "You've heard it said you should love your friends, hate your enemies. But I say unto you," here it comes, a whole new path. "But I say unto you, you should love your enemies. Should bless those that curse you. You should pray for those who despitefully use you." Then comes the clincher. He says, "Even as your Father in heaven has loved you and forgiven you." Is there anybody here this morning that is really glad that God has loved his enemies? That was a great place for an amen, by the way. Because you and I were born, as God's Word says, enemies of God in our sin. And he loved you by sending his Son. And he blessed you. And Jesus went all the way to the cross to extend grace and mercy and forgiveness and love to us, though we were deeply offensive to him. And he looks over his shoulder and he wonders, "Is anybody in the way with me?" That's what it means to be a follower. You read through the Gospels. In fact, I encourage you, you know, take next month and just read through the Gospels, looking for the unusual ways of Jesus. Some of them will seem terribly upside down to you. But it's not because Jesus is upside down, all right? Guess who's upside down? We're upside down, and he's working to turn us right side up all the time. He says all kinds of weird things like, if you want to live, you have to die to yourself. If you want to gain, you've got to give it away. And he does all kinds of strange things. He goes to a party, to a wedding party in Canaan. Remember the story? And somebody comes to him and says, "Hey, they've run out of wine." That's a big problem. Their weddings weren't like our weddings, where you have a wedding and then you go to a dinner at night and then you go home. I mean, their wedding dinners lasted literally for days, days and days. This was one major party. Running out of wine early on was a significant problem, okay? So they come to Jesus and say, "What, they run out of wine?" And he's going like, "Hey, who's the bonehead party planner who didn't count the guests? You know, who didn't order enough wine? Don't ask me to help him out. We got to teach this guy a lesson. If we don't teach him a lesson now, he'll do that at the next wedding party, all right?" No, that's probably what you would have said. So he said, like, "What can I do to help?" And interestingly enough, and it's so generous, if you do the math, they bring him 6 barrels of water between 20 and 30 gallons apiece. Do the math. He creates 3,500 6-ounce glasses of wine. And I'm going, what a generous God. I mean, how generous is Jesus in the midst of someone who's made a horrible mistake? Jesus comes along and says, "What can I do to help him be generous?" You know, I'm praying for the rapture of grumpy old saints. You know, if we can get the grumpy old saints out of here who are always down on everybody and criticizing and unwilling to help, we could have some fun in church, couldn't we? But I just think that's so wonderful about Jesus. I think it's wonderful about Jesus who meets a woman at the well, who is a marginalized, immoral, ethnically out-of-bounds Samaritan woman. And you learn early on with Jesus that people matter most, regardless. And at risk to himself, he stays there to lead her to the living water. Luke chapter 12, where he leads us from the paths of greed, those dead-end paths of greed, to generosity, where he tells us, "Would you please stop piling it up for yourself, where moth and rust and thieves break in and steal." Boy, did we need to hear that in this economic crisis, don't we? Did you wonder, where did it go? My portfolio's in half. In America, we have 401k retirement plans that are now 201k retirement plans. Did you ever ask yourself where it all went? It just was up and so who got it? Nobody got it. Where did it go? And Jesus says, would you stop stockpiling stuff that is like smoke and mirrors? Stop being greedy. Start being generous. Give it away. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Do something significant with your money. Make yourself bags that do not grow old. Give to eternity. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Cutting a whole new path. Dragging us off the greed way to Pilesville and Stuffville and putting us on the path of generosity to do something significant for Him. I mean, it's just that the Scriptures, the Gospels are full of these wonderful ways of Jesus. Just one more. In Matthew chapter 20, James and John come to Jesus with their mother. Interesting. And she says to Jesus, I'm assuming with James on one side and John on the other, she says to Jesus, grant that these my two sons may sit the one on your right and the other on your left when you come into the kingdom. What she's asking for is that her boys will have the big shot spots. Because in any monarchy, those that sit to the right and the left of a king are the one with the power and the leverage and the influence and the spotlight and the affirmation. They're the most powerful people in the kingdom next to the king himself. Now, what do you think, James? Think of James standing there. Do you think maybe he's saying, Mom, I've been with him for 2 years. He doesn't like questions like that. I doubt it. I think he's probably saying, Mom, I don't think he heard you. Ask it again. The reason I think that is because every one of those disciples had in their heart the desire to be the big shots in the kingdom. Because it says that when the other 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation about this. May I ask you why they were so upset? Well, good, the guys brought their mother. I'd be upset too, you know, like, talk about playing low ball. But it's more than that. Think about this. 12 minus 1 of the most dedicated followers of Jesus that this world has ever known, still down deep in their heart, have this throbbing, pulsating desire to be on top of the pile, to have power and control, leverage, affirmation, which says a lot to all of us here, that that still may be a demon that lives deep in our hearts. And so Jesus called them all together, and he said, you know what? The princes of the Gentiles live to lord it over others, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever will be great in my kingdom, Jesus said, must count themselves to be diakonos, a servant. And if you want administrative clout, he went on to say, then you must consider yourself to be doulos, like a slave. Please stop living for yourself. Get yourself out of the toxic air of me and start living for the needs of others. Start leveraging the power of your life to benefit others around you. And then he made this statement. He said, even as the Son of Man, speaking of himself, came not to be served, but to serve. I'll never get over this. I will never get over this. That the Creator God of the universe came to our planet and could have chosen any identity he wanted to choose. And he chose, Philippians 2, the identity of a servant. And he used the power of his position to serve you and to serve me. And he went all the way to the cross to serve our deepest need, that we might come to him and belong and follow him. And he cut a whole new way. And he looks over his shoulder and he wonders, is anybody in the way with me? So that's what it means to follow. It's what it means to live out the identity that Jesus has given to us. That we are followers of Jesus Christ. But there is one more note in the text that you cannot overlook. Because I read that it says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. I mean, I've read this passage since I was a kid. I'll never forget the first day, the day that I read it and noticed that detail. In all the short stories in the Bible, the details are important. Matthew could have said, and immediately they followed him. What's all this net talk in here? Why does he say, and immediately they left their nets and followed him? And then it dawned on me that as long as they're hanging on to their nets, they are going nowhere with Jesus. And I suddenly began to think, nets. Nets are those things that inhibit and prohibit my capacity to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus. They are those things in my life that inhibit or prohibit my capacity to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus. You know, while I've been sharing with you this wonderful call of Jesus to become a follower of Him, some of you have been thinking, I'd love to follow Jesus, but if I do, I'll have to fill in the blank. And I'm not sure I want to do that. That's your net. That's your net. And I wonder if there are any of us here this morning who have heard this call afresh. This wonderful identity given us at the cross to be followers of His, who would be willing with these followers to drop our nets and follow Him. Now, you don't have to do this if you don't want to, but if you're willing to do this, just take your hands and go like this. By the way, do you have these kind of lines in the palm of your hands like I do? Those are net burns. All right. The reason I want you to go like this, I want you to see in your mind's eye the nets that you're holding. What is that that inhibits your capacity to follow Him? A relationship, a dream, some dark side of your heart and your life, someone that you've refused to forgive? I don't know. I just wonder what the nets are. And would you be willing now, in the quietness of this moment, to drop your nets and follow Him? And if you would, when you're ready to follow, just turn your hands and drop those nets to the floor. If you would follow, let them drop. Followers are netless believers. I can't wait till they clean this place up after this service and they're going like, where did all these nets come from on the floor? And that in your heart you begin to sing afresh, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back. Welcome again to following Jesus.
At this time, I call Tim Davis and your team from English language students to China.
Tim, I can't even get the initials right, but tell us a little bit about this wonderful organization and what you do.
All right, real quick. First, thanks, Dr. Stoll. It's great.